All right, let's go right into Hebrews 9. The previous lessons now, let's back off. We learned how to divide up this book, didn't we? And we can't understand it unless we see that Christ is illustrated as being much better than anything. In chapter 8, that Christ is a much better enduring substance with a better covenant. And all these things we've seen, a better sanctuary, a better country, a better sacrifice, all these things that we've seen. Now, in this chapter, we read, then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In most manuscripts, the word covenant and divine is not found in many texts. This word, this would actually read indeed, actually, then indeed would be the better rendering of the word verily. The first had also ordinances of service and worldly sanctuary. The word worldly doesn't have the thought of being contrary to God necessarily. And here it has a thought of meaning something being in the systems of the world. And the thought we have in this verse is that God put a place of worship on the earth as the first place. I think that's the way I want to say it. Anyway, people worshiped before this. They only had an altar. They didn't have a sanctuary. They had an altar many times just out in the air, out in the field or out somewhere. And they worshiped God. Remember when Abram came into the land? He stopped between Bethel and Ai and built an altar. He didn't say he had a nice building to worship God in. He just simply built an altar. And it's the same way today. We don't have a nice building. We just need an altar. And before I perform a marriage, one of the things I talk to young people about is to build a family altar, whether it's at the kitchen table or by the bedside. Establish a place and say, this is your altar. This is our altar. This is where we worship God. Everyone needs that. But God's designated spot where he called out for it to be worshiped as his sanctuary. Now, we continue to talk about the sanctuary. Now, God calls his sanctuary a holy place. And verses 2 and 3, for there was a tabernacle made. First therein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. I think this is a statement on how the tabernacle was constructed. The word tabernacle comes from a word meaning simply a tent or a temporary place. And the tabernacle was divided into two divisions, separated by a veil. The east side, and by the way, the tabernacle always faced east, and the east side of this tent, well, the east side of the veil, that's what I want to say, was called a holy place. And in there was a lamp stand and a table with showbread on it. Only two pieces of furniture in there. Then the second part was called the Holies of Holies. And on this was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat was two cherubims, one on each end of the mercy seat. God dwelt between the cherubims. It was a big tent. And every single part of this tent and the courtyard and the fence around it is all illustrated Christ in every detail. And I'm sure in your meeting that you have studied in this, but I think it's the most exciting, thrilling thing. Of course, the whole Bible is in detail and it's all thrilling. And then in verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the table of the covenant. So the Old Testament didn't tell us, in our Old Testament, I say, didn't tell us that the pot that had manna was made of gold. We wouldn't know it if the apostle here didn't tell us about it. The golden censer. Actually, the word censer there could be translated altar, should be translated altar. It's not talking about the censer itself. It's talking about the golden altar. We don't know that this what the censer, but we're talking about the golden altar of incense. here. And it was, in some places, it sounds like it's on one side of the veil, and other times it sounds like it's on the other side of the veil. If you compare Exodus 30, verses 6 to 8, it places it appears to be on east side, and this evidently is moved from one side to the other once a year on the Day of Atonement. The only time it was ever needed in the Holies of Holies was on that day. They would bring incense into the holy part when they offered up blood. Then on the Day of Atonement, it seemed to be on the other side of the veil. And next, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and this is simply a chest 4 foot long and 2.5 foot wide and high. Read this dimension in Exodus 25:10. And there were three things put in the Ark of the Covenant: a pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the commandments, a stone. Now, this refers to the second set of the Ten Commandments. As you'll remember, the first tablets were destroyed by Moses when he came down from the mountain. In verse 5, well, let's take a break here and we'll come back and look at verse 5. Verse 5, we're in Hebrews 9, verse 5. And over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, all these pieces of furniture that we talked about in the tabernacle all were a shadow of Christ in one way or another, and the lampstands we read of refer to him as the light of the world. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity. Silver speaks of redemption. Wood speaks of humanity. All of these things, the thought of all of these are in Christ. And when we read of the wood overlaid with gold, we're talking about Christ as a human being overlaid with deity. This is how God saw him. Now, we would see him just the opposite. We would see gold overlaid with wood because people only saw his humanity at the time. But Paul says he doesn't go into these things. And we read here in verse 5 that he doesn't want to take the time to go into them in any depths. Now, the word particular could be translated to say in detail. And the phrase, we cannot now speak of as though or not being possible to speak of these things concerning the cherubims of glory. Now, he didn't speak of the cherubims in the gospel picture of those who are, because they represent those overcomers who are in full harmony with God in judgment. Israel was not that away. The church is not that away, but there's some overcomers that are that way. And this will be the remnant will be in full harmony with the judgment that'll be poured out during the tribulation. But every time you read of the word cherubim in the scriptures, or seraphim, which is a different form, they have to do with judgment. So anyway, the first we read of the cherubim was on the entrance of the Garden of Eden, when they stood there with flaming swords, preventing Adam and Eve to return back into the garden. But there they were identified with God's judgment upon Adam and Eve. Well, same way upon the mercy seat, they looked at the blood, they overshadowed the mercy seat, and they speak of approving and laying hold of the blood. And then we read of them also in the first chapter of Ezekiel and the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and we see them there in the middle of the tribulation of judgment. And then we see the seraphims in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and there we see them at the end of the tribulation. But these are all picture overcomers that agree with God in fullness in his judgment. Well, Paul says, I can't speak to them about them in detail at this point, mainly because they were dull of hearing. We read in the sixth chapter, the first verses 6 through 9. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle and accomplished the services of God. But in the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the sins of the people. And the Holy Ghost thus signified that the way into the holiest was of holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, you might underline that, of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Now God had prepared and set this tabernacle in order, and daily the priest went into the tabernacle in the east part of it, or the front part of it, and he would trim the lamps, replace the oil, replace the showbread, and this was in the sanctuary. Then in the second part was the high priest, and he went alone, only once a year. This is called the Day of Atonement. He didn't wear his regular garments, and he went in pure white linen garments. I think if he would have gone in there in any other day or any other way, God would have just killed him on the spot, because he'd been defying and saying opposite of what God was saying. He had to have blood with him. So the Holy Ghost now, I always like this, the Holy Ghost was the one doing the talking. In all the actions of the priest that in the Old Testament that went into the Holies of Holies, it says that the Holy Ghost was talking about Jesus and all these things. The word signify in this verse comes from a Greek word that means to make plain. While the first tabernacle was still standing, the way into the holiness of God was not open. There was no way, because Christ is the way, the only way, and he rent the veil of separation there. Notice the word then in verse 9 was not in the most, not in many manuscripts, is in this verse. The word for figure that comes from the word parabole, which is the same word that we have for parables, and it means to throw something alongside something else as a story or an illustration. So we read here that the first tabernacle was an illustration for that time. In this figure, they offered figurative sacrifices. So not only was the tabernacle a figure, but the sacrifices also were a figure. And if one is a figure, then everything that is attached to it is a figure. If one thing in the subject, if the subject is a reality, then everything pertaining to that subject is real. And we can pretty well rightly divide the word on this thought. So everything here is speaking of things figurative. And these things couldn't complete God's purpose in any way. And notice how the word conscience in this comes from a Greek word that simply means for someone to know himself deep down inside, to bring himself to a knowledge of something. God gave us a conscience that we could look at ourselves and see whether we really knew God or not, whether we really knew him. And I think if people are honest with their conscience, they would know. But Paul tells us in Timothy that in the last days, their conscience will be seared with a hot iron. So a lot of people don't have a conscience anymore. They don't even examine themselves. Notice another word. Well, let's go on. Let's do verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So God had a time that these would all end, didn't he? Now the word here, which stood only, the word only, I think a better rendering of that from the Greek would mean stood alone or separate from others. Only in meal offerings and drink offerings. The word meat here has to do with food. And the offerings in the Old Testament that is called meat offerings always were made with meal. And so they should be translated over there meal offerings, because they always had meal in them. In some places, the word here is the meal offering and drink offering. And then we have washings. And this refers to different kinds of ceremonial cleansing. The word carnal in this sentence comes from a Greek word of sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. And it simply means flesh, carnal or fleshly. And we're not talking about those things in a bad sense, though. But in a human sense, as human would be. Reformation, that word translated to mean straight through, and then until the time God sets, a straight through action until God set time. And in one of these days, he's going to set things straight in his set time. And that's the thought that we have within the structure of that. God did this. He had a set time for Jesus to come. Read this in Galatians 4:4. And the fullness of time was come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Up to this point, we have a picture, only the picture of Christ. And now we have the reality of Christ. We have what the picture really means. You can have a picture of something, but that don't mean you can partake of a picture. I could draw you a beautiful picture of an apple. I couldn't. An artist could draw you a beautiful picture of an apple, and it would look real, wouldn't it? But you couldn't eat it. I saw somebody had bananas and some fruit on a plate, and it was all plastic. Look real? Well, that's what we're talking about the things there. It the thought of these pictures, and the apostle brings them into a reality so they can be applied. In verse 11, when Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And I love the thought of comparison here with the word but Christ simply means that Christ is a subject that we're talking about from here on. It goes all the way back to Hebrews 1:1. We talk about God in olden times and divers manner, Hebrews 1:2. God in olden times and divers different ways spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son. And so we don't see those Old Testament things anymore. We see his son in those Old Testament things. And now it's his son is speaking to us. And so this is the thought. This one came and took the office of a high priest, not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek, which we've already talked about. And notice we have the good things to come. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Good things to come. Why? Because they're future. They haven't come, they've only come to its fullness provisionally. And we read that no matter what the Mosaic order, it couldn't bring anything, anyone, perfect or into completeness. It couldn't do it. There was no strength there. But Christ, now here's a different thing. He became the high priest of good things to come. Was there any good things out of the Old Testament? Only as they kept them. But this one, this our high priest, had good things to come by a greater and more complete tabernacle. More perfect, more full tabernacle. So here's another much better. He's a much better tabernacle. It's not of the building that man makes, but a building that God makes without hands. And we think of a tabernacle, we think of a temporary building, but the scripture calls our body a temple, not a tabernacle of living God. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, if you die for a while, you will have a tabernacle. But when the judgment, verse 10, then that tabernacle will turn to a permanent condition. You understand? Am I making myself clear? Notice in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for we know that earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have another house made without hands, eternal in heaven. That's future. On the judgment seat of Christ, then we'll come into a permanent, more established house made without hands. There's a difference between a house and a tabernacle. Anyway, also in 2 Corinthians 3, 16, it says, for 6:19, I guess it is. Anyway, in there we read that it says, for we know with knowledge that we have an eternal house. Now, illustrating again how our body is a temporary boat. Anyway, I had something on my mind there for a minute and it left it, so can't talk about it, I guess. All right, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. How long is this? Eternal redemption for just us. Here we have a much better blood. It's all much better here than it. Much better blood. He entered once. Not annually like the Old Testament priest, but Jesus only entered once. the holy place that he entered was not on earth, but is in heaven. And we read in Romans 3:25 that Christ is our covering for sin, called a propitiation. He's our propitiation. In doing so, he rent the veil in two, Matthew 27:31. And three times in the book of Hebrews, we read about the veil in chapter 6, chapter 9, and chapter 10. So this is a very important, plays a post very important part in our fellowship with God, doesn't it? The fact that the veil was rent. In chapter 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now notice where our anchor is. The anchor for our soul is not in the courtyard where they sacrifice, but within the veil where the blood was put on the mercy seat. There's where our anchor is. It's within the veil. So now man has access to come boldly into the throne of God's grace. The word goat here is in the masculine sense, and the thought of it is a strong male goat or a ram. The word for calf is just the opposite. It's having the thought of a young and tender calf. And Jesus was all these. He was in himself. He was the strength of all of God. At the same time, he was the tenderness of God. And he was the judgment of God. At the same time, he was the grace of God. Whatever was needed. And notice what he obtained. And I love this part. What did he attain for us? Eternal redemption. For who? Believers. In our behalf, he gave himself and obtained eternal redemption. And the word redemption has a thought of a price paid. The word comes from a word that means silver. But it was a price paid. We were bought out of slavery by his blood that he shed for us. Slavery to what? Slavery to the law that we couldn't keep, we couldn't satisfy. What a slave people are that try to keep themselves saved when they know that God made eternal salvation for us. All right, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now first we have the statement of fact, the statement of faith. The apostle refers to the Levitical sacrifice, and then he refers to the red heifer ordinance in the Old Testament. We find this in Numbers 19, read from verses 1 through 10 of 19 chapter Numbers, where they took the red heifer without blemish and killed him in front of the high priest, and the priest would take the blood on his finger and sprinkle it on the tabernacle. Then he took the heifer and burned it all. And after this, the high priest would take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and throw it on the fire where the heifer was burned. And when this was all completed, then he took the ashes of the heifer into running water to cleanse the ones who had touched the dead bodies. Aren't you glad God thought of everything? And even the high priest of that time had sprinkled the blood. He had to wash his clothes. He'd take a bath, and then he says that he was unclean until the evening, and then he could come into the camp. And the priests then that worked with him were unclean also until the evening. The ones who burned her, this red heifer, they had to wash their clothes with water and bathe their flesh. There had to be the cleansing, the complete washing away, and they had to be cleaned. Then this purifying their uncleanness, and defiled all their disobedience. There are three much mores that we have in here concerning the blood of Christ. One is who through the eternal Spirit are, we see the triune Spirit of the Godhead in this eternal Spirit. It was a fullness of God's eternal motivation or eternal purpose. In Matthew 3:16, we read there that when Jesus was baptized, when he come up out of the water, we read that the heavens opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. Now, this was the fullness of God's operation, descending like a dove and let upon him, and he was filled up of God's eternal spirit. And even though Christ had a human spirit that could die, he had an eternal spirit, and he also had a divine spirit that could never die. The second thing we read in this is he offered himself without spot unto God, spotless one. And this reminded me of John 10:15 when I was studying it. And it says there, as the Father knoweth me, even so I the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. He offered himself. He laid down his own life. He gave himself. They didn't take his life from him. He died on the cross of his own free will because he wanted his Father's will. The third thing we read here, that this purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's to cleanse your conscience. And I can see three things in this third part. One, it cleansed your conscience. The other, it separated you from dead works. And the third, it caused you to serve. Who? The living God. The dead things of man's works that he would like to do to prove that he's all right. All this needs to be cut off. And now we're ready to serve God. I thought of Acts 23:1 in this. And it says there that Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I live in all a good conscience before God unto this day. How many of God's people can say that? Well, and if we can, it's because our conscience has been purged or cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we can say that. If the blood of animals had any power at all, even in removing ceremonial pollutions, how much more is it reasonable to believe that sin may be afflicted by the blood of the Son of God? How much more? Through the blood of Christ, through the eternal spirit, should offer himself without spot to God. If the blood of animals made the unclean things clean, how much more shall the blood of the holy man, Jesus Christ, clear your conscience from dead works? Because all your works are dead in the flesh, but you can have some good works in the life of Christ, and that's the way we could serve the living God. It isn't our efforts, it's his efforts that enables us to serve the living God. The purpose of Christ cleansing us is so that we who have touched the dead, and everything that God has is dead. You're dead in trespasses and sin. I'm dead in trespasses and sin. To touch anything dead, we can't have fellowship with God. So how do we do that? By washing of the water, by the word, cleanses us from dead works. I'm sure that many of God's people touch dead works that are of no value to God whatsoever. I talked about the eternal spirit, didn't I? It's the whole spirit of God complete, which is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the spirit, we're talking about something most powerful, something that we can't see or touch, but we know it's there because it's moving. That's the spirit that moves in us. Christ had the eternal spirit, and we have a human spirit. And unless God's eternal spirit will control our human spirit, then you're going to see flesh in us, which is dead works. So we, with a human spirit, we take Christ, and that way we contain it in eternal spirit. Now, another thought about this too, an animal that was killed did not offer himself. He was available, but he couldn't offer himself. He never plunged a knife in his own heart. But Jesus offered his own self. Verse 15, and for this cause he is a mediator of a new covenant, New Testament, by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, First Testament, they were called, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here we have another eternal. We had an eternal covenant, we had eternal life, we had eternal hope, and now we have an eternal inheritance. And this is the reason Christ is the mediator. The thought of a mediator is the thought of a middleman, an to come between. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, read that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And in Galatians 3, we read that Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. So they which are called are the chosen ones who offer sacrifices under the first covenant. because of the sacrifices, they were able to receive the promise of the new covenant of God, who was set up in Christ Jesus. There was no promise of anything eternal in the old world. They had an inheritance, but it was strictly a temporary, I should say, inheritance. It was not eternal. It was earthly. The promise of the inheritance depended upon the behavior of the people. And God had a beautiful plan of inheritance in the Old Testament, but it was weak through the flesh. Every 50 years, everything went back to its original owner. Isn't that a wonderful plan? But they broke it. They didn't always do it. And so they disobeyed God in so many different ways. But the promise of the new covenant does not hinge on the behavior of people, but on the behavior of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1, which speaks of our inheritance that God has laid up for us in heaven. God did it. He's put it away for us. Who has he put it away for? Those that are kept by the power of God into salvation. So we have inheritance laid up. That doesn't mean you're going to get it because it's laid up, because you have to be of age to get an inheritance. Even in the natural, a baby can't inherit anything, though he's the heir of all things. He has to grow into the age of being able to inherit. Now, I guess different states have different laws, but I know there's in every place there's a certain age that you have to be. Most of them, I think, 21. Some of them 18, I believe. But anyway, verse 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also be necessity be the death of a tester. For the testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength, it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. Now, here we have a slight change in the thought. In the Greek, like in the English word, has to be interpreted according to the way it's used in the sentence. The usage is pertaining to eternal inheritance, so we keep the thought of what we're talking about. And the testament here has to do with a will, because our subject is an eternal inheritance. So we can't get away from this. So in line with inheritance, the word for covenant has a thought of an eternal inheritance. That's ours. That's for believers. In verse 16, points out that in order to claim this, there will have to be the death of someone. And looking at this in the light of eternal inheritance, someone eternal had to die for us to claim our inheritance. If it's an eternal inheritance, it had to be an eternal man, didn't it? Couldn't be one that was going to die anyway. So in the death of Jesus Christ, we come into an eternal inheritance. Jesus died, and through his death, we can make that claim that we have eternal inheritance. And this is why the inheritance in the Old Testament wasn't eternal, because temporary people died. There was no death in the will. God promised them the land of Canaan, but they don't have it. They haven't, up to this day, they haven't claimed that land. God still promised it to them, and God's promise is still true. But you have to claim that which is ours, spiritually. And Israel hasn't claimed it because of unbelief. And a lot of God's people today never enter into God's depth of God's blessings because of unbelief. They just don't lay hold of what he's promised them at all. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now we read now in here that the will of God has for us is enforced because Jesus died. He died on a cross as a man, as a God-man, not as just a man, but as a God-man, bringing us into God's perfect order, perfect will. And now let's go back to the thought before. The first covenant, referring to under the law, was dedicated with blood. The word dedicated in this has the thought of bringing into being, to be brought into a being. That is what was ratified. It was ratified by the blood of animals, but must be ratified by the death of another. So what the thought of the word dedicated with blood, it had to be ratified with blood. In verses 19 through 22, for when Moses had spoken precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and hyssop wood and scarlet wood and hyssop, and sprinkled both the blood, the, the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and most all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission or forgiveness. Now, here we are referring to a scripture in Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8, where it tells us that Moses built an altar, and he sprinkled both it and the book of the covenant with blood, read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord said we will do, and be obedient. And we're reminded in Mark 14, 22 through 24, by Jesus. It says, and as they did eat bread and blessed, and I'm sorry, I didn't read it. And Jesus took the bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it unto them, and they all drank it. And he said unto them, this is the blood of the New Testament or New Covenant, which is shed for many. He called the blood the new covenant, which was shed for many. So, not the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer, but by his own blood that he shed for many. Why does it use the word many here? Because there are many that won't accept. And here at this time, we see a new book of the covenant being sprinkled with blood. And here we read that the book of the covenant, we read the first mediator of the covenant. Now Moses broke every part of the law to all. Chapter 9. Got down to verse 18, I believe, last week. And we've been talking about an eternal inheritance, that in order to claim this inheritance, there has to be a death. Christ died, and through his death, we can make a claim to our inheritance. And it's all ours according to God's will and God's written will. So it's God's promise. And the reason why Israel hasn't claimed their inheritance is because of unbelief. And the only reason why we don't get our inheritance is the same reason. We need to lay hold of the inheritance that God has given us, and it because it's eternal. Now in verse 18, read, whereupon neither the first covenant or first testament was dedicated without blood. So God's will is for us to, is in faith, say, because of Jesus' death. He died on the cross like a man, as a man, and in order to do that, he brought a man's inheritance, an inheritance to a man. The only way we could have had an inheritance is by a death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first covenant here refers to under the law that was dedicated with blood. The word dedicate has a thought of bringing something into being that was ratified by blood before it was ratified by the blood of animals. Today, for us, it was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. 19 through 22. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with the water and hyssop and blood, water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the New Testament. And I believe we had this last week, didn't we? Didn't we go through that? I believe we got down. Anyway, we'll look at this a little closer. But we read here that Moses spake every part of the law to all the people. And then he took the blood and sprinkled the book. And this book is a type of Christ. It's a word. As a word of God, he called it the blood of a covenant, and we have our blood is the blood of a new covenant. Well, when Jesus broke the bread and drank the fruit of the vine, he called that the blood of my covenant. And so when we break the bread and eat the fruit of the vine, this is honoring his covenant that he made with us and ordained it with blood, set it aside and proved it, I should say. Anyway, the phrase here, almost all things, is an interesting phrase and has to do with something that was not sprinkled by blood alone. We just read a red heifer not too long ago, that offering, and there another one, the cleansing, and this had no direct blood to it. It was the ashes of the heifer with water, and the cleansing of the leopard had no blood. They killed a pigeon over the running water, so there was several things there, but we're talking about blood applied. And so anyway, talking about the blood of Jesus, when you put on the spot, they refuse to speak of the blood of Jesus. And this is a way you can tell a cult, one of the many ways you can tell a cult, but they don't want to talk about the blood. They'll talk about Jesus, they'll talk about God, they'll even talk about the cross, but they don't want to talk about the blood of the cross. And without the shedding of blood, there just isn't anything. And Peter called it the precious blood of Christ, and how precious this blood is for the forgiveness of sin. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary, it was necessary that the pattern of these things in heaven should be purified by these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it was absolutely necessary that the pattern, or what's called the forms or the pictures, to be purified with blood. And we saw this in verse 18. In verse 9, we see that the word figure is used here. I was laughed about that last week. By the way, that's the way Arkansas talk, hard to get out of it. Used again. Now, this was a picture of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. I couldn't make him that did it, the service, perfect as pertained to conscience. It took the blood of Christ, this is what we're talking about, to do a job. And he did it perfect in every way. In these verses, in this verse here, we have another much better much than sacrifices, the very best. In Revelation 11, verse 19, we read that the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testimony, or the ark of the covenant. And there was lightning and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. So the place where God dwells is in heaven. And the ark of the covenant is there. And the only thing that kept the judgment of God from coming out was the blood that was shed on the ark. This, when God saw the blood, then judgment stopped. And so this is will hold it back until God's timing, and the people who reject the blood that's on the testament, on the Ark of the Covenant, is going to receive the judgment. Those who recognize the blood and accept the blood, then Jesus bore all the judgment. So here in Revelation 11, we see that's holding it back until, because there can't be any judgment where the blood is. But to those who reject the blood, there will be judgment. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that heaven, the heavens of God, is cleansed at this time. It says that the pattern of things from the heavens should be purified. That was with the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. That was only a pattern. Everything that Moses made was a pattern of heavenly things. So the subject here is that the blood of Christ is better than the blood of animals. The lower part of the heavens where Satan dwells has been defiled and needs to be cleansed. Jesus didn't die for Satan. He didn't die for the angels. He died for poor lost humanity. He became a man and died for men. So these things are only a picture of Christ as a better sacrifice with his blood. Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in his presence. He didn't go into an earthly sanctuary. It was only a type, only a shadow, but unto a heavenly, holy place. That was called the holies of holies, but only for man's sake. The thing he did were all true in itself, while the things in the Old Testament were only a picture. So now he appears at the right hand in the very face of God for our behalf. And how wonderful it is. How glad that we know that we have one sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us. Verse 25 and 26, nor yet that he should suffer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The blood here speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats. So Jesus didn't have to shed their blood. He shed his own blood. But he didn't have to do it but once. They had to shed, the high priest at that time didn't shed his own blood, but the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus offered himself once and for all, never ever to die again. He didn't have to suffer often, he only had to suffer once. The phrase here, foundation of the world, has to do with back to the time when all of God's things were purposed in Christ. That's what began it all, before there was even any time. Everything was purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world. Read this in Ephesians 2. He came at the end of the law age to shed his own blood on a cross. And when God purposed something, even before anything begins, it's just as though it's already finished. It wasn't finished, not until Christ died. But God, it was just as powerful as it had been. In Romans 4:17, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, is God says that he counts the things that are not as though they are. And so he also, the scripture also tells us in Romans 6 to count with God. So we learn to do that in our life. But there's no place in the Bible that talks about the end of the world. And this should never be, shouldn't say that. There's a change, because it does state that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So there will be a change, but there's not going to be an end of the world. And where you read that in the Bible, the end of the world here, it has a meaning of a consummation of the age, and should be translated ages. When Jesus shed his blood, is what we're talking about. At the end of that age, then sin would put away forever. 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And notice the plural here for men. God has an appointment for all human of the Adam race to die. And this is a fact. And what happens after that death? The judgment. And this verse could put an end to the reincarnation theory, wouldn't it? Because after this, you don't come back. But men only die once. And this should be an eternal death without Christ. People don't know Christ, they don't have an eternal death. We just drop off this body of humiliation. Without Christ, this is the worst part of being unsaved, is separation from God. Death is has an appointment that everybody's going to keep. We're not going to miss it, not even a minute. Some we might bring it on ahead of time by stupidity, but God, we're going to keep the appointment that God has for us. If we get translated, of course, then this body will just return to dust. I don't know really what will happen to it, because it doesn't, it'll just be like the body of Jesus when in a transformation on a mount. He just became somebody else. And so I think that's what it will be when we get translated. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that in Adam all die. So even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So this phrase, man, here simply speaks of the descendants of Adam as being human. In Romans 5, verses 14 through, I'm going to read through 17, I guess, says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even after them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Man, Adam, was a figure of Christ. The first Adam was living, a living soul. And the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. So we talk about Adam as a soul and a type, a picture of Christ. And then we drop on down to verse, Well, let's see. I'm just going back up to verse 15 then. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many being dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, hath abounded to many. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for judgment was by one unto condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if one by one man sin, by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, oh praise God, Jesus Christ. And then let's turn to Romans 6:23. And we all memorize this, for the wages of sin is death. This is the wages of sin. So it's appointed that a man wants to die simply because he's a descendant of Adam in a body of sin. And after death, there's a judgment for all men. Men who reject Christ will appear at the great white throne judgment. Men who receive Christ will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And these are approximately 1,000 years apart. One for punishment, the other one for blessing, one for rewards. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This phrase, sins of many, when used as an adverb, means abundant, although altogether are common. It includes everyone, is a thought. The word many means everyone. But everyone don't receive Christ, so in order to make the power of his death forcible, we must receive. Christ died for everyone. We read that whosoever will may come, but not everyone's coming, so not everyone is looking for him to appear the second time. Not all the believers are looking for him to appear the second time, are they? I talked to a man one time, and he says, sure, I believe Jesus is coming maybe 2,000 or 3,000 years from now. And he was a preacher, by the way, not one that you know. But we know just as sure as he appeared the first time to die on the cross, so in the same manner, he's going to appear again unto salvation, complete deliverance for us bodily. He came once as a babe in a manger. When he comes again, he's come with power and great glory. If the apostle that wrote this is referring to the second coming as the Jews, to the Jews as a nation, then the second time he would appear unto them would be when he sets up a kingdom. But for us today, we that are looking for him, he's going to appear the second time, and he's going to come and take us home to be with him in heavenly places forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's what we're looking for. We're not looking for a kingdom. We're looking for our bridegroom to come and take us home. That's what we're looking for.